So a few years ago, I was cleaning out my grandfather's library, and since he was in the field of finance, I came across this article about the state of the economy. This is from about 2000, maybe a little bit later. And the article was talking about how we had the strongest economy we've ever seen, and isn't this great? You know, we're so optimistic. And it compared it to the 1920s, referred to it as the Roaring 2000s. And I thought that was both a very insightful and yet a tragically naive observation to make, considering the 1920s ended in, of course, the crash of 29, which, of course, our bull market of the early 2000s also came to a rather unpleasant end. And in retrospect, looking back at our economy, we see the problem. You probably understand the issue better than I do, but it seems that our economy was built on an artificially inflated market of stock prices and housing prices. So people bought houses for more than they could actually afford, for more than the house was actually worth, and then they ended up defaulting on their loans. They invested quickly in these startup internet businesses whose stock prices soared, but the substance of the company wasn't worth what people were investing in it. And so as a result, it looked really good on paper, but the economy was unstable, and it created what we now refer to as the bubble, this gap between how things looked and the actual worth of what was there. In chapter 3 of Revelation, Jesus addresses two churches that in many ways looked like that sort of economy. There's a perception of health and vitality when underneath the churches were in terrible shape, and Jesus has harsh words for them. In contrast, there's a third church in this chapter that really isn't that much to look at, and yet Jesus praises them as the most faithful of the three. And we'll approach this chapter the same way we did chapter 2. If you weren't here for that message, you can go back and listen to it. I'm going to leave some of the background stuff that we covered alone. That's true of kind of all seven of these messages. But we're going to look at each church in its own situation, and then we're going to draw at the end three big principles that we can kind of learn from the whole group of them together. So the first church in this chapter is Sardis, and my title for Sardis is An Empty Name. Sardis was a city that people in the ancient world knew and respected. It was built on top of this citadel of rock, and so it was basically a natural fortress. Unfortunately, the defenders of Sardis had been irresponsible, gotten careless more than once in its history, and the city was conquered and traded hands several times, so that by the time you get down to the Roman period, at the time Revelation was written, it was not the impressive city that had been. If you think Newcastle has problems, Sardis was past its heyday by about 600 years at the time that Revelation is written. Its reputation at this point is based more on what it had been than what it now was. Though the church in Sardis, the Christians who lived in Sardis were obviously a much more recent development, just being less than 100 years old at the time of Revelation's writing. Jesus says they're actually in a fairly similar situation. Jesus addresses the church in verse 1 as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And that's interesting. The seven stars we looked at in chapter 1 and chapter 2 as the seven angels of the church, probably personifications of the churches. All the criticism, all the actions of the churches are attributed to these angels. So it's likely just a personification of that church. The seven spirits of God come up more than once in Revelation. They're kind of a tricky image to understand. Some people understand the seven spirits and the seven stars as the same thing, like the seven spirits are the seven angels. Others take them to be seven spirits, like seven archangels standing before the throne of God, kind of the picture you see in chapter 4. I think those are both possible interpretations. My reading as we go through here is going to be that basically, this is what the NIV footnote has. It's the Holy Spirit, sevenfold, not in the sense that he has seven persons, like he's seven different persons, but that he is seven in his perfection. Seven's a very symbolic number in Revelation, represents perfection. chapter 5, the Lamb is said to have seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which are sent out into all the earth, which to me symbolizes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If you have a different read, that's fine. I know different scholars do. We're going to find as we go throughout Revelation, there are some images that we just don't fully understand, and that's okay. But I think it makes sense for Jesus to identify himself to Sardis as the one who sends the Holy Spirit. Yeah, he is the one that sends the Spirit that gives people life. Because he looks at Sardis and he says, I know your deeds, verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it, and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. Jesus says a lot about names in this message, though the translation doesn't always show it. He says to Sardis, you have a name for being alive, but I know better. I'm the one who holds the churches in my hand. I know my churches. I'm the one who sends the Spirit that gives life. I know that your church is dead, whatever others may think. Like the city itself, the reputation of the church in Sardis is greater than what is actually there. And Jesus doesn't explain why the church has a positive reputation. It may be that, like the city, they once were a strong church. They once did great things for Christ, but now they don't. It could be that they were never particularly great. They just knew how to talk a good game. You know, they looked and they sounded good. All you really need to sound like a Christian is to grow up around the church, to be surrounded by the stories, by the Christian lingo of being saved by faith and Jesus dying for our sins. You can talk like a Christian, you can make a good show of it on Sunday morning without it ever making a hint of difference on the rest of your week. Whatever the case was for Sardis, this church had a name for being a real living church, but Jesus says, I'm not fooled by that. He says, this church is dead. Your deeds are not complete in the sight of my God. And again, we talked about this last week. We ask, is Jesus saying what they really need is more deeds to save them? I mean, is our deeds what save us and make us real living people? That's not the right way to think of it. James says in the book of James, where there is real faith, where there is living faith, there will be works. We've been talking about in youth group, being spiritually alive causes you to live differently. It's not that works make you alive, but when you are alive, you will live accordingly. Ephesians 2 says, we were once dead in our sins along with the rest of the world. Now we've been brought to life with Christ. But if our lives don't look any different than the rest of the world that is spiritually dead, what makes us so confident that we are alive? Jesus points to a few people. Literally, he says, a few names. You have a few names in Sardis who have not been soiled, have not soiled their clothes. These people are more than just names, though. They've actually gone to the trouble of living the life of someone who's spiritually alive. You can tell that they're alive by the way that they live. He says, they will walk with me dressed in white. He says, this is what it looks like. Okay, they have not soiled their clothes. They haven't compromised where the rest of the church has. The rest of the church does not seem to have a problem living by the world's standards because they're dead. And yet, in spite of where this church is, in spite of them being dead, which you'd think would be, well, hopeless case, leave them alone, Jesus doesn't give up on them at this point. He pleads with them to wake up and strengthen what is not yet dead but is about to die. And maybe there's little hope of that. Maybe there's little hope that they'll actually respond to this call to repent. But he calls them to repent anyway, to remember the gospel. And they know it. This is something that they know is true. Jesus says, you've received this. You've heard this. They know that Jesus died not to enable them to go on living in sin, but to receive real life in fellowship with God. They know this is true. They just haven't been paying attention to it. Just like Sardis was conquered in spite of its incredible foundation on the citadel of rock, because the people who defended it got careless. In the same way, if the church doesn't wake up, Jesus is going to come. He's going to find them asleep on the job, and they will be spiritually dead when he comes. But as usual, there are promises for the one who overcomes. Those who wake up and repent, or for those few names who have already held fast to following Jesus, he says, "He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." Okay, throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus talks about this white clothing, or those that follow Jesus are depicted wearing this clean, bright, white clothing that has been washed in the blood of Christ, has been cleansed from sin. This is the look of somebody that has overcome, that they have reached their rest, either from dying faithfully or lasting until Jesus comes. But he also says that their names will be in the book of life. Okay, so Revelation 20 says, these are the people that will not be condemned at the final judgment. Jesus will confess their names before his Father and the angels. He will confirm that he knows them. He says, they are mine. I will confess their names. Okay, this is the sort of name that you want. People that are so focused on their name among others, what kind of name will impress other people, are missing the point which Jesus really cares about. It's the name that he will accept before God himself. And then verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The second church in this chapter is Philadelphia. I simply call them hanging on tight. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church in Philadelphia seemed to have essentially the same problem that Smyrna did in chapter 2, that they're being persecuted by the local Jewish population. And not surprisingly, Jews who came to faith in Jesus were often not received very well by their synagogue anymore. They were usually kicked out, asked to leave, especially after they've been associating with Gentile Christians like us who are unclean to the Jewish population. The Jews of the first century operated under the assumption that they were God's people. Okay, they're Israel. They're the chosen people. So when the Messiah came, this son of David, this king that they're all waiting for, when the Messiah comes, they're going to be his people. And they're going to be in. Everybody else is going to be out unless you become a Jew. This is what the church in Philadelphia had to go through. Jewish Christians were rejected. They're no longer accepted as being Jewish. And this poor little church has had about as much as they can take, it sounds like. And yet Jesus says to them, don't worry about them. Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I am the son of David. I am the one that holds the key of David. Nobody enters my kingdom unless I say so. And no one can shut you out of my kingdom if I let you in. You are my people. No matter what anyone else says to you, they cannot shut the door that I have opened for you to come in. As for the unbelieving Jews who persecuted his people, Jesus repeats the same kind of shocking comments that he said to Smyrna, that these Jews aren't real Jews at all. He says, a synagogue of Satan. And as shocking as that is really the same sort of language that Jesus used during his earthly ministry. The Jews once said to Jesus, "We have Abraham as our father," as in, you know, we're good by our sheer lineage. We're special. Jesus said, "If Abraham were your father, you'd believe, just like Abraham believed. But your father is the devil because you reject the truth. You want to kill me." Okay? The devil is a liar and a murderer, and you're acting like him. Now, that's not anti-Semitism. Jesus was Jewish, of course. It's not being Jewish that makes them sons of the devil. It's their opposition to the Son of God. But neither will their ethnicity save them. Simply being Jewish will not get them into the kingdom of God. Jesus alone holds the key. He's the Messiah. And those who have persecuted his followers will one day have to acknowledge that it is those followers of the Messiah that he loves. And that's good news for a church that Jesus says has little strength. We don't know much about Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia was not very big. It wasn't very old. It was about 200 years old at the time of this writing. And there's nothing very impressive, apparently, about the church. They don't seem to have much influence. They don't have a bunch of influential people from the community as members at their church. They're probably not a very big church. And yet, they have something that some of these other churches don't. Okay, if they had to compete with other churches to show that, you know, we're the awesomest church, we're the strongest church, they would have had no hope. But they're not trusting in their own strength. Christ has opened that door for them, and they're holding on to his word and his name. And Jesus says, "That is exactly what I'm looking for in my churches. You've been faithful to the word that I have given you. You've held on to my word to endure, so I will hold on to you. No matter what else happens, no matter what crazy stuff is about to be unleashed on the earth, they seem to be struggling just to survive, but Jesus says to them, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have." Yeah, I read this article last week from Voice of the Martyrs about the Philippines and the island of Mindanao, and it seems Mindanao is almost entirely under the control of Muslim extremists at this point. One pastor was actually warned to flee by the very man who was hired to kill him because this pastor had touched his life. Similar pastors and other Christians have fled under similar circumstances. The church in Mindanao is barely surviving, and it's to churches like this that Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. No matter what happens, don't lose faith in me. You may be hanging by a thread right now, but I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. They may be driving you out of your homes right now, but they will never drive you out of the dwelling place of God." Now, in the Church of Philadelphia, we have one of the most controversial verses in Revelation, if you can believe that. Verse 10 is under a great deal of discussion, that I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. What does that mean? I've thought about skipping over this issue altogether because it really doesn't come up in the rest of Revelation. I could just let us all kind of go on with the rest of the series with whatever assumptions we already have. But I think it's worthwhile to stop and examine what we believe and why we believe it, even if we come out disagreeing on the particulars, and I'm okay with that. This hour of testing that is coming on the whole earth, it's generally called the tribulation. Revelation refers to it. Jesus refers to it. Sometimes it's translated as affliction or hardship. It's a pretty general word in the Bible, but it has a specialized meaning here. It includes most of the disasters in Revelation. Okay, so you have different people that read Revelation different ways, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. But even just among futurists, those that believe the tribulation is a time just before Jesus comes back, even within futurists, there is disagreement about whether Christians will have to endure this time of history or whether they'll be pulled off the earth while the rest of the world suffers. This pulling off the earth, if you've never heard the term before, is called the rapture. We all believe it will happen in some sense or other. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about it when Jesus comes will be caught up with him to meet him in the air. What we disagree on is whether we're caught up before this tribulation happens or after the tribulation happens. Do we have to go through it? Is it a pre-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture? Summarized in theological circles just by the terms pre-trib and post-trib. You've also got the mid-tribulation people that see a halfway point. I'll just go ahead and show my hand at the beginning of the series here. I believe in a post-tribulation rapture. Jesus says in Matthew 24, immediately after the distress or tribulation of those days, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Okay, just reading between Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4, I have a hard time seeing how they could be two separate events, two separate comings of Christ, two separate trumpets, two separate gatherings of the elect, one before the tribulation, one after. That said, I read a very decent article this week by Dr. Paul Feinberg defending the pre-tribulation position. Most of it seems to be part of a system of theology called dispensationalism that sees a number of prophecies that they believe still need to be fulfilled, which they don't see all fitting into one event. And so they separate out the rapture, where we meet with Jesus in the air and go back to heaven with him, and the second appearance of Christ, where he comes to earth to reign. As far as I know, this disagreement has only been taking place since about 1878. Okay, so about 130 years or so, this conversation has been going on, and mostly just in North America. So some people get very up in arms about it on one side or the other. Most of the world doesn't even know this conversation is going on. Most of Christians throughout history didn't know this conversation would ever take place. So, you know, whichever way you want to come out on it, I don't think it's going to break our fellowship. But one of the texts that people use to argue for a pre-tribulation rapture is this promise to the church in Philadelphia that Christ says he will keep them from the hour of testing. In fact, I think this might be the closest the Bible actually comes to addressing the question explicitly, as far as I know. But let's just go ahead and ask honestly, will the church have to go through the events of Revelation or not? Do we have to go through that tribulation? Is Jesus telling Philadelphia he's going to get all of his people out of the world before the crazy stuff happens? If you already believe in that system of theology, then yes, that verse fits into that interpretation. I'm not persuaded that that's the first conclusion that you'd come to reading it unbiasedly. The only other place that this phrase keep from appears in the Bible, which keep from can also be translated protect from, preserve from, is John 17:15, where Jesus says, he's praying for his disciples, he says, "My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one." Protect them from is the same phrase as keep them from that hour of trial. Revelation shows that there are Christians present throughout the tribulation. I don't see any reason to think that that's a discontinuous group from the group that exists now, before the tribulation. Like there's a complete cutoff where Jesus takes those people away and starts with a whole new batch of Christians. God has always allowed his people to go through hardships, but he promises that none of it will be able to separate us from his love. We can disagree on this. I'm fine with that. If you want to talk about it more, we've hardly scratched the surface here, believe it or not. I have a good book we can read together where I got that article from. We can disagree respectfully about this and come out stronger for it. We can cause each other to think carefully about why we believe what we believe, which to me is more important than which position you actually come out to on this particular issue. This is a in-house debate. This is a family discussion. It's not going to break fellowship. At the least, I think we can all agree that what Christ is promising the struggling church in Philadelphia that is under persecution is that he will protect them, he will keep them from falling until he brings them into his kingdom. And that is a rich promise for the people of God. So the final church of the seven is Laodicea, and my title for them is Passionless Christianity. So Jesus says, In verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Okay, so you see where Laodicea is down here. Okay, it's at a very convenient crossroads there. They were a very successful city. They were built there for strategic trade purposes. They apparently had these fantastic sheep that they'd bred. They had really soft black wool, so you could make great wool clothing out of that. They were a banking center, so a lot of people in Laodicea were very wealthy. The problem with the location for Laodicea is that there's no water source. They're not next to a river. They're not next to a spring. They don't have any natural way of getting water. And so what they had to do was see Hierapolis up here to the north, about 6 miles. Hierapolis was famous for their hot springs, and they built this stone pipeline all the way to port this hot spring water down to Laodicea so that they had a water source. Problem is, you cannot port 6 miles, or hot water 6 miles through stone pipeline in the first century and expect it to arrive hot. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm and it was still full of the sediments and stuff that, you know, maybe made it nice for kind of therapeutic purposes in Hierapolis, but not really what you want in your drinking water. And so in spite of all their wealth, Laodicea was known for having really gross water to drink. Of course, you could go down here to Colossae, which had nice, cold, fresh, pure water for drinking, but they're even further away. They're about 10 miles away, so you could kind of carry it up by barrel. But still, it would be lukewarm by the time it arrived. So everyone in Laodicea was familiar with their water issue. And when Jesus says, you are neither hot nor cold, you are lukewarm, you make me want to throw up. They had a keen idea of what he was saying to them. What does it actually mean to be lukewarm as a church? We usually take hot to mean, you know, kind of on fire for God, you know, passionate about Christ, cold to mean kind of hostile and rejecting Christ. That may be true. Other people have seen this hot, cold water situation and said, you know, the hot water is good, the cold water is good. You know, they both represent being intentional, being committed, being useful and active in the work of Christ. Either way, being lukewarm is neither. It's kind of meh, whatever. You know, don't really care, don't really want to commit to anything. Can I suggest this is one of the most dangerous positions a person can take towards Christianity? And even a person that's hostile to Christ takes him seriously. Sky Gittani, is a pastor, writes for Leadership Journal and Christianity Today. He talks about people being inoculated to the gospel. Okay, this is where people grow up around the idea of Jesus. They've heard about Jesus. They think that they understand Jesus. And he's fine with them. They're just not really interested in him. They think they're Christians. They think they're saved. But they've never actually met the real Jesus. They've never seen people who are actually passionate about following Jesus. Never heard somebody tell them about the sort of life Jesus demands of them and never read it for themselves. And so they think they know Jesus, but they've gotten just enough of the gospel to be apathetic about it. And Jesus says, excuse me, I need to go throw up. And the translation spit you out is, it's been niced up a little bit. This is a term for vomiting. He says, you think you're a Christian, and yet you don't care. And what's really messed up about Laodicea is that they think they're awesome. Okay, so like verse 17, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, are they thinking about material wealth? Are they thinking that they're spiritually wealthy? A lot of people in the first century probably thought the two were the same thing. A lot of people today think the two are the same thing, that being wealthy means you have God's favor. So somehow these wealthy Christians in Laodicea have become self-satisfied, impressed with their own accomplishments, and confident in their positions. If you ever find yourself feeling this way, hit your knees and pray. When I get this way, I get to this point where I'm like, wow, you know, I did some great things. You know, like, I feel impressed with my devotion. When I get to that point, I need to repent. Because when I am really close to the heart of God is when I'm most keenly aware of how small and needy I am and how great His grace for me, a sinner. Those who are really growing in maturity recognize how far short they fall and how great God's grace for them. The person who is self-satisfied is impressed with their own devotion. It just shows that they're too blind to see how poor they are. And so Jesus says, verse 18, "Then I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, salve to put on your eyes so you can see." Jesus is the only one who gives real wealth. He's the only one that can take away the shame of our sin with those white clothes that have been washed in the blood of Christ. He's the only one that can open our eyes to see our need in His grace. Those who encounter the real Jesus cannot be lukewarm about it. You cannot be apathetic about the real Jesus. You can reject Him, you can be horribly offended by Him, or you can fall down and worship Him. So He says in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest, be zealous, and repent." Stop being lukewarm. And yet He says this in love. This is one of the warmest images that we get of Christ in Scripture. Verse 20, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Okay, we have this up on our stained glass window, right? This is one of those really warm pictures of Christ. Here He is, the Lord of creation, who is coming to take the world by storm, and yet He patiently stands outside, knocking, asking to be let in. And we ask, whose door is He knocking on? Surprisingly, in this passage, it's the door of those who claim to be the church, who claim to be Christians, but are just playing at it. They're just kind of sticking their toes into being Christians while they've shut Christ Himself out, and He's standing outside the door. So then, verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, like Thyatira, Jesus promises those who overcome a share in his rule. And we'll see that quite a bit towards the end of Revelation. We've studied all seven churches over the past 2 weeks. It's been kind of a quick flyby. But the game that we kind of like to play as we read through these seven churches to figure out which church am I, or which church is our church. And there's something in that. You know, there's something in the self-evaluation and analysis of saying, can I relate to this? Can I relate to that? But I'm afraid that if we just try to fixate on just one church, like I am this church, we're going to miss the other 85% of the applications that we could make here. None of the churches probably fits us perfectly because we don't live in the first century, but we can also learn from all of them. And so just looking at these last three, we did the first four last week, looking at these last three churches, there are three broad ideas we need to learn here. First is that real spiritual life makes us different. Whatever we may talk like, whatever people may think of us, whatever we may think of ourselves, if we can't see a difference between the way that we live and the way the rest of the world lives that doesn't follow Christ, we have a problem. The apathetic Christian, the Christian with faith but not works, is an oxymoron. Jesus has a word for this throughout the Gospels. He calls them a hypocrite. Usually the word hypocrite in the first century was used for somebody wearing a mask, an actor on a stage. None of us wants to think that's us, and yet I need to check myself on this as much as anybody. I need to make sure I'm not just putting on a show, that I actually have the life of Christ in me. Being spiritually alive doesn't mean you never sin, But it means that you have a penitent heart. It means that sin breaks your heart and you're zealous for God. If you find you're not, that you don't really care, my prayer is that your heart would be broken and yet not to the point of despair, because Jesus still stands at the door and knocks, waiting to be let in. If that's you, repent and start this thing over the right way with your need and with his grace. And the second lesson is that the status of a congregation is far less important than the substance of a congregation. Okay, in other words, a church that draws huge numbers every week, that has expensive facilities or makes headlines, is not necessarily a great church. Okay, we do not want to be a bubble church. Okay, we don't want to be a congregation that draws people, that has impressive services, that has this great reputation, but it's all fluff. We don't have the substance and the solidity underneath it to handle the ministry that we're entrusted with. Philadelphia is probably the smallest, least influential church of these three. No wealth or reputation to speak of, but they were faithful. We're not a large congregation, that's okay. If God wants to bring people, he can do that. He doesn't have a problem drawing people in. The question for us is, are we being faithful where God has called us to be? With the congregation that we are we growing with one another? Are we caring for the needy? Are we reaching out with the message of the gospel? Are we being a solid, faithful church? And I'm delighted with the ways that we've done this well. The school supply giveaways we've done, the kids club, Sunday school. I think we've done this well in a lot of ways. I also think we can keep striving for greater faithfulness. We never want to stop growing in faithfulness. And the third lesson is a word of encouragement, which is that Christ will preserve his own. And unfortunately, there is a lot of hollow Christianity out there. The trials and temptations of the world will show it for what it is. They'll fall away. But for those of us who love God, who trust in his grace, who long for his coming, he has set before us an open door, and nothing can shut that. No struggle is going to be too great for us. No suffering too intense. No sin is ever going to be so black that it separates us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is a promise that we cling to.